I would appear or might appear ungrateful if I did not recognize and acknowledge that you put your trust in me and whoever's up here leading us. And I am humbled by your continued trust in me. And I pray that I am as worthy as I can be of it. At the same time, the congregation might appear to be ungrateful if we didn't recognize our visitors today. We're grateful for your presence. We are honored by your presence. If we can help each other to serve our Lord better and to be more prepared for when he comes, then we have done a good thing here today. You may recognize this place. The circumference of the earth, something like that, 24,900 miles. Something like that. If you were to get in your car and drive 70 miles an hour and not stop for gas or restroom breaks, it would take you 14 days. If you got in an airplane and flew nonstop, it would take you something like 40 hours. That might not seem like much, but if it doesn't seem like much, then you've never done that or any other direction. Sometimes I like to look at these pictures and think, among other things, my God is so great, so strong and so mighty. There is nothing that my God cannot do. And I look at that and I say, wow. For a little perspective, there's that little place. Neptune, 64 in Uranus, Saturn, 750 Earths, Jupiter, 1,321 Earths in Jupiter. I find that impressive. There's the sun. How small are we? The sun is something like 2,713,000 miles in circumference. If you were to get in your airplane and fly, it would take you something like 2/3 of a year to go around it once. 1 million Earths fit in the sun, in the form of the earth. If you were to crush it up, then 1,300,000 or something like that. Our God is so big, so strong and so mighty. This is not to scale. Actually, the size of the planets is to scale, not the distance. From Earth to the Sun is one astronomical unit, or 93 million miles. If you get in your airplane and fly, it'll be 21 years. Round trip ticket, anyone? There's our Sun. There's a star called Arcturus. It's big. Here's Arcturus. There's Antares. 512 million suns fit in Antares. That's 6 trillion Earths. Antares isn't even on this. It would be something like that. Actually, it's smaller than that. I can't do it small enough. Here's this star. It's supposed to be the biggest star that we know of in our galaxy. Canis Majoris or something like that. I can't see what it says. Oh, if you're to fly around that, it'll only take you 1,100 years at 500 miles an hour, which is basically what our aircraft go, these big ones, right? 1 billion suns fit into that star. That's 1,300 trillion Earths. You know, I'm starting not to be able to think like this. In fact, on the way here, totally unrelated to this conversation, this discussion, my son was saying that God is so big, he made, I think he said he made the earth. I forget what it was. The earth, something big. The earth, the trees, the earth, maybe the stars. I don't know what it was. And Ivy said, and Daddy made the house. That's about how I feel right now. Our galaxy, all of those stars, well, I didn't talk about the distance between those stars at all, like the 416 light years or the 4,000 light years between each star and us. There's our solar system. Can you see it? It's right there, that little tiny dot. All of that that I just put up there fits in our solar, or excuse me, in our galaxy. Those stars are in our galaxy. There are something like 400 billion stars and 50 billion planets in our galaxy, the Milky Way, in our galaxy alone. It is something like 100 to 120,000 light years from one side to the other side. I did some math. I hope it's right. I did it many times. That's that many miles. If you're to get in your airplane, it'll take you 147 billion years to get from one side to the other. Our God is so big, so strong, and so mighty. There is nothing our God cannot do. That is the observable universe. It is 47 billion light years in radius. That's only half of it. I didn't bother to calculate any of this. We're somewhere like right there. I don't really know. We're in that black belt. There are approximately, we think, in the observable universe, 200 billion galaxies. Some with 100 trillion stars in the galaxy, in one galaxy. In Genesis 18, God says to Abraham, your wife is going to bear a child. Sarah laughs and says, shall I have pleasure? Shall I bear a child when I'm older? And the Lord says to her, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I indeed bear a child when I'm so old? Is there anything too difficult for the Lord? In chapter 15, he had brought Abram out and said, this one will not be your heir. Look up at the stars. If you can count them, he would have seen something like 200 billion or 400 billion. I forget what the number was. I don't think they could count that high back then. I can't count that high now. If you look at the stars, that will be your descendants. Now, he doesn't use the stars in chapter 15 to say, look what I can do. But the point is that evidence was there for Sarah. She could have looked up and said, you ever go out at nighttime and look up and say, there's nothing my God cannot do. If you turn to Jeremiah 32. In Jeremiah's day, Babylon had surrounded Jerusalem. There's a little break. Jeremiah had been in prison. God says to Jeremiah, I want you to go out and buy this piece of property. If your country is about to be destroyed and taken over, buying real estate doesn't make much sense because you're going to lose all your money because somebody else is going to own it. Jeremiah's not a dumb guy. He knows that. He says in a prayer, God, why would you tell me to go out and buy property? The point, of course, is God's going to bring them back. Verse 24 of Jeremiah 32. Behold, the siege ramps have reached the city to take it. The city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans who fight against it because of the sword, the famine, the pestilence. And what you have spoken has come to pass. And behold, you see it. You have said to me, O Lord God, buy for yourself the field with the money and call in witnesses, although the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Why would you say this to me, God, is what he's saying. God responds, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, behold, I am the God, the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too difficult for me? It's almost as though Jeremiah, if he had just been able to look out at the stars, he would be able to say, oh, that's right, God can do all that. If he can do that, then I'll just go buy this property because he can do whatever he wants me to. Chapter 6, verse 16. This is the beginning of his prayer. After I had been given the deed of the purchase to Baruch the son of Neriah, I prayed to the Lord and said, oh, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and your outstretched arm, and there's nothing too difficult for you. How did he know that? He looked at that. Actually, he didn't see all that. He said, look at that. God can do anything. Because that's the point. God can do anything. Our God is so great, so strong, and so mighty. There's nothing our God cannot do. He argues that over and over and over. Here, he's arguing from the universe. Look, I made that. I'm the God of all flesh. I can do anything, he says. Now, Jeremiah had a little problem. His problem was he understood that God could do anything, but when it came to his specific little problem, there was a break. Jeremiah was a great guy. It just happened to him. He wasn't able to apply it in this specific circumstance. Now, this brings us to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul had been arguing against the Corinthians who had been preaching, there is no resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, 12. If Christ is raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? Now, he'll go on to argue, there is a resurrection from the dead. And he argues and argues it this way and that way. And Paul's right because he's inspired. Verse 35. But someone will say, how are the dead raised and with what kind of body do they come? First of all, a few weeks ago when I preached on this, I said something like, because after all, what happens to the sailor who dies at sea and then he's eaten by a fish that turns into whatever, and then an algae and a Chinese person eats him somewhere else? Now, I don't know if that's what they were thinking, but I think it was something along the line. Whatever it was, their preconception of God's universe didn't include, for some reason, whatever reason that was, a resurrection of a dead body. He says to them, verse 36, you fool. This is not the word that we studied last week. This isn't the moron word. This is a word that usually has a connotation of you're not putting two and two together. You've got it. You're not putting it together, just like Jeremiah. Look, you've said it, and you're just not putting it together. That's really the word here. When you look at this, you realize how small you are, and you realize there's a lot you don't know that God does. He knows how to do just a little bit more than we do. That's the point. And so, if God can make a universe, then he can make a resurrected body. Remember, in the beginning, there was nothing. There was nothing. And God made all of that from nothing. He made all of it from nothing. And not only did he make all of that, but then he took some of it, made it into a little tiny person, and gave that person life. If God can do that, then God can make a resurrected body. He can take that body that's been dead, turn it into a fish or whatever else he wants to, maybe a tree, turn it upside down in a hurricane, have it float over somewhere else, and eventually reassemble all those atoms, I don't know how, back into being a person. Our God can do that. You know, they ask, How are the dead raised, and with what kind of body do they come? Think, or maybe don't think. I don't know which is the right answer. Verse 36, he says, "You fool." This brings us to the recreation part of it. The first argument about the creation or from the creation was actually not in the text. I inserted that in there. Now we're getting into Paul's argument about why they should believe there's a resurrection of a dead body or what kind of body it comes with. By the way, all that hunky-dory stuff about space, I wouldn't be surprised to find out that God's got some big mirror up there someday. And he's having fun with us saying, look, it's not really that big. I don't know. That's what science says. I'm trusting them on that, but I don't know for sure. God's the only one that knows. Having said that, verse 36, you fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. There is an agricultural, a harvest metaphor going on here. Remember verse 20? Christ has been raised, the first fruits. Verse 23, Christ, the first fruits. He's just carrying that on. Verse 36, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. A seed breaks apart. Once water hits it, I don't know how it all works, but once the water hits it and a couple other things go together, that seed starts to break apart before it starts to come back together. And his point is, the regeneration process is typical. It happens all around you all the time. Anybody here ever see a flower? It happened. Anybody here ever have a garden? Once a year, this happens. It happens every time there's a flower that's born, if you will. The point is, if it can happen once a year annually, then it can happen millennially, or whatever illy God wants. He can do it. In fact, they seem to have a difficulty with, if it dies, how can it come back? The difficulty actually is, how can it come back if it doesn't die? They've got it backwards. A lesson to be learned for us in our thinking. Then, this all goes away. The problem is solved when you understand that the resurrection regeneration is a re-creation. The final resurrected body does not have exactly the same form as the first body. The final body doesn't have the same form as the first body. An apple seed. Remember Johnny Appleseed? Ran around, planted seeds. Came back 30 years later, and there were giant seeds sticking out of the ground. No. He planted one thing, and up came something else that looked totally different from what he had planted. That which you sow, that's what you put in the ground, that's the first thing. You do not sow the body that is to be. They're two different things. In fact, he'll go on to deal with that in the next few verses. God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds, a body of its own. The first point here is, don't worry about it. God's got it under control. Remember that God who made the universe? He's got it under control. Don't worry about it. He will go on to say, and a variety of bodies already exists. It's all around us. All flesh is not the same flesh. Verse 39. But there is one flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another flesh of birds, another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is one, the glory of the heavenly is the other, is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for stars differ from star in glory. His point is, look, there are already differences of bodies. We know that already. Just look around you. So it's natural that something has to die. It's natural that something else will take a different form. There's natural that there's a lot of different bodies. So this is all around you. So your argument is hogwash, is what he's saying. Now his point, his application, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written. The first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. Then the first man is from earth, earthly. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthly, so also are those who are earthly. As is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we also have borne the image of the earthly, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. There was a mouthful there. Let me suggest to you that we know certain things. One thing we know is that we will have a body. We will have a body. Verse 30, what kind of body do they come? That's the context. What kind of body do they come? Verse 37, there is a body which is to be. Verse 40, there are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. Verse 42 says it is sown a perishable body. The ESV doesn't add that, but the rest of our versions do. It has that word body. It's actually not in there to begin with. It doesn't matter. Verse 44, it is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. But verse 49, really, just as we have borne the image of the earthly, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. There are two things here, two components. There's we and what we bear. Right now, there's we, there's me, there's Lee. I like how they rhyme. And there is the image of the earthly. There's Lee, and then the image of the earthly, what you're looking at. You're hearing Lee, you're seeing the image of the earthly. We, in the future, will also bear the image of the heavenly. We'll have a body then. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 2 talks about that we are groaning in our tent or our house or our home, whatever, tabernacle, longing for the tabernacle that we will receive, okay? We will have a body. The body we have then will not be the same as the body we have now. Before we get too far ahead, it will not have the same qualities. The body we have then will not have the same qualities. Verses 42 and 53 talk about it being imperishable. Some of your versions will use the word incorruptible. It can't break down. When I was a child, before I was between 7, 9, and 11, I broke my right leg 3 times, each time in 2 places. That was a lot of fun. I've broken my fingers and my nose since then. A lot of you have bodies that are breaking down. Some of our babies aren't here today, not because they're breaking down, but there's a danger of it, isn't there? It is a perishable body. That's why it's not here today. It, she. If I can use Jennifer, for example, she has a body that I am guessing is a little weaker than a lot of our bodies in here. That says nothing of her spirit and her faith, does it? But all of us, this body that we're going to have will not break. Not even to the point of death. It will overcome death whenever death comes. It is immortal. The body that we will have. Verse 43 says, it is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. Now, you can read a lot about this. I understand that when we are in God's presence, we will bask in His glory. And I look forward to that. That may be what this is talking about. I don't think it is. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't wait for Him to come back. This will be fantastic. Who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory? Whatever He has right now, we will have something like it. We'll have the same form. Conform. It's same form. That's what the word means. Now, I'm not saying it's one-to-one in every single point, but in whatever He's talking about, the body of His glory, we too will have some kind of glory. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 43, it is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. Who here is on a diet? Because if they're not on a diet, their body's going to fall apart. Who here has more than one bottle of soap at home? Because, even if you have only one, because of germs. Germs will kill you. Why? Because your body is so weak that something you can't even see can kill you. People have tried for years to avoid death. Different ways. Exercise, sanitation, clean freaks. Some people have frozen their bodies to avoid death. But death always wins, doesn't it? Not in the future. I think this is related, basically saying the same thing as incorruptible. It's raised in power. Whatever comes up against it, it will beat. It won't have to eat. We need to eat now, because if we don't, we become corrupted to the point of death. Not in the future. We won't even have to eat. We won't have to sleep. The other day I was out there, sorry to use my children again, Friday night I was loading wood with my child, and he said, "Oof, Dad, I'm tired." God doesn't get tired. And neither will we when the time comes. Revelation 21 verse 4 says that there is no pain in the place that we will go to. Emotional, I think that is talking about primarily. But who here doesn't like, or likes, I should ask, physical pain? We all suffer a little bit. There won't be any pain there because of the power of our bodies. That's all I got for you on that. Verse 44 says that it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. Understand this. Let's read the second part first. A spiritual body is not necessarily the same as an immaterial body. We have material bodies. We can poke them. An immaterial body is one that you cannot see, you cannot touch, so on and so forth. A spiritual body is not necessarily the same as an immaterial body. Look in chapter 10. These are metaphors, and that is the point. Chapter 10, verse 1. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized into Moses. See, they did a literal thing there. And then he uses some figurative language to address it. Look, they all went through the Red Sea when it was parted. He calls it a baptism. That's a metaphor. They all ate the same spiritual food. They ate real food. What was it? Manna. What does he call it? Spiritual. They drank from the same spiritual rock. Remember, he hid it. They drank water. What does he call it? Spiritual. So things can be, metaphorically, spiritual, yet physical. So just because you call something spiritual doesn't rule out that it has a material body. Now, look in chapter 14, verse 37. If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, what does that mean? That means somebody who is what? Guided by God. Submissive to the things that are God's. Chapter 3, verse 1. I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men. Why? Because they weren't guided by the things of God, but as to men of flesh. Now we're starting to use the exact same language that he had used in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Look in verse 14 of the previous chapter, chapter 2:14. A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things. The natural stands opposed to the spiritual here. And what is he talking about? Somebody who's not a real person? No. Somebody who's a real person with a real body, but that person says what? I will do whatever God says. And that, I believe, is the point in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. I believe the point is, remember Romans chapter 7? Paul talks about this struggle within him. He wants to do one thing in his mind, but his body does the other thing. When we get there, our body isn't going to argue against us. We're going to say, do it or don't do it, and our body will do it or not do it. And I'll tell you what, out of all of this wonderful stuff, the glory, the power, and the spiritual, and the imperishable, this is the one that I look forward to. Hebrews chapter 3 and chapter 4, we look forward to a rest. Oh man, I cannot wait for rest. Not rest from all the evil in the world. I can't wait for that either. But I'm waiting for the rest of the civil war that's inside of me. I can't wait for that. And that's what we'll have. Whether or not that's exactly what this is talking about, that is true. We're going to get there, and guess what? We won't have to worry about these things, because our body will be in complete submission to our mind, which will be in complete submission to God. And we won't have the war anymore. Sign me up. Not only will it not have the same qualities, but it will not have the same form or material. In verse 49, he says, just as we have borne the image of the earthly, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. I take it that means form. Verse 50, I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. That is a different material. Now, you remember Jesus. Two things here. First of all, initially at the resurrection, we'll have the body we have now. At the resurrection, Jesus, when he was resurrected, walked around for 40 days, appearing and saying, look at the holes and the scars. That was the same body. Verse 45 of 1 Corinthians 15 says, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. We read about that in Genesis 2 and Genesis 1. He became a living soul. God gave him life. There's a contrast. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Adam couldn't give life. The last Adam could. We talked about this a few weeks ago. Turn with me to Romans 8. We didn't turn here. Romans 8. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Jesus is a life-giving spirit. Here, if we have his Spirit in him, when we die, our mortal bodies will receive life and come back to life. John 5. This is what we read from a few weeks ago. John 5. Truly, truly, verse 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. Those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. Remember, he's a life-giving spirit. And he gave him authority to exercise or execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those bodies will come up and come forth when they hear his voice. So, initially at the resurrection, we'll have the body we have now, like Jesus did. But then, the bodies we have will change. Jesus, in his glorified current position, unless he has scars and holes, then his body has changed, right? Philippians 3 says we will be transformed into the glory of his body, or glory that conforms with his body. 1 John chapter 3. Verse 2, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared as what we will be. Remember that for later. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. See, there's going to be a change. Whatever he is right now, that's what we will become like. 1 Corinthians 15 talked about that, didn't it? 1 Corinthians 15, verse 53... 51, I tell you a mystery, we will not all sleep, we will be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised, imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. So initially, we'll have the same bodies. But then our bodies will change. The question remains, what will it be? You notice he hasn't said that. In fact, 1 John said, we don't know what it's like. It hasn't been revealed to us. Paul himself does not reveal it. In fact, to speculate is to waste your time. If you've never seen a seed before, and you look at that seed, it's that small. It's black, brown, flat. That's all you know about it. You're going to guess what that's going to turn into? I'll tell you what I got in mind. A watermelon. Anybody here have that in mind? Because you don't know. Don't waste your time thinking about what that seed. If you've seen a seed 1,000 times, an apple seed, you know what it is already. But if you come across a seed that you have never seen, and we have not been told what it is, what it will be like, this leaves us with the big surprise. Romans chapter 8. It's the very passage we already read from. In 1 Corinthians 15, he talked about glory. I said we'll have some glorified body like Christ, but what does that exactly mean? I still don't know. At the end of this lesson, I will not know. Romans 8, 15. Remember, you have the Spirit in you. We've already read that. The middle of it. You have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. First, I need to ask you this. Does Paul sound bored when he's talking about this? The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. Does that fit that? What is it, Paul? What is it? What are you so excited about? For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Wow! What is it, Paul? Tell me what it is. I wonder if Paul knew. Is that the revelation that he received that he speaks of in 2 Corinthians chapter 12? The one that is surpassing, exalted revelation. Is that it? I don't know. You remember the prophets of old? They gave prophecies, but they didn't know what they were talking about. So what did they do? They searched and they made careful inquiries and they never learned. You ever pick up a book and it's such a good book? I do this all the time, or used to, when I read these kinds of books. It's such a good book, I skip to the end. Because I want to know what's going to happen in the end. I want to know what's going to happen. Paul, tell me what's going to happen. And he doesn't tell me. But he's excited, isn't he? It's going to be something fantastic. In fact, listen to this. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. Whatever it is, it's going to be big. The creation. Do you remember at the creation what the creation did? Job. It sang praises to God. It said, look at this creation. Wow! It says. That's from a Hubble Space Telescope. I don't really know what it is. And I'm colorblind. But it looks good to me. I see that and I say, I could look at that for a long time and just be amazed at how beautiful it is. You know who made that, don't you? God made it. God made that. And do you know what that is? Dust and ashes. A little gas thrown in there, right? Is this the pinnacle of God's creation? Is this why God created all the earth and everything and all the universe? So they could have that? No. Why did God create creation? For us. So as impressive as that is, whatever he has in store for us, I don't know what it is, whatever he has in store for us, it is going to be his grand masterpiece. The creation itself is saying, what is it? It waits anxiously for the revealing of the sons of God. And guess what? We're going to have to wait too. But until now and then, till then, sign me up. I'll take whatever it's going to be. I'll take that if that's all it's going to be. And that's not all it's going to be, is it? Sign me up for it. If you look down in verse 24, it says, in hope we have been saved. In hope we have been saved. Okay. Hope is desire and expectation. Put them together and you have hope. If you desire something, that's called a wish. If you have no expectation. I wish that somebody puts a Porsche in my driveway when I get home today. I'd like that. I'm sorry. I don't know what you'd like. I'll take a Porsche. Do I expect it? No. I expect I'm going to have a bill from the electric company. Do I wish for it? No. But when you have desire and expectation and put them together, you have hope. So they desire it and they expect it. How can they expect it? Why? What gives them the confidence to expect it? That they're going to be part of whatever that is. Whatever the Lord has in mind for us. How can they be sure of it? Did you read some key words up there? Verse 15. You have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. For the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, and fellow heirs with Christ. Really? Where? When did that happen? When did these people become a child of God? Turn with me to Galatians 3. You know the passage. You'll notice that the language here is exactly the same. Except it adds just a little bit in Galatians. Galatians 3, verse 26. You are all sons of God. There we have it. Sons of God. Okay, how? Through faith. All right, we know that faith is necessary. All right, is there anything else that we could add on to this faith? Does Paul modify this anyway? For all of you who were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourself with Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs, according to the promise. Look in verse 3 of chapter 4. We also, while we were children, are held under bondage to the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem us who were under the law, and we might receive adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. There are three times in the New Testament where this Abba, Father is used. One of them is by Jesus when He's praying in the garden. The other two, we've just read them. When do we get to say Abba, Father, because the Spirit is in us? When we have been baptized. What can we expect because we've been baptized and have the Spirit in us? We can expect to be, I keep pointing to this, that's going to be nothing compared to what God has for us. We can have the hope, the desire, and the expectation as long as we obey Him. You need to hear the gospel, believe it, confess, repent, and be baptized, and you're on your way. You've signed up to receive whatever it is God has in store for us. We want to encourage you to partake in this. I don't know what it will be, but it'll be great. Won't you come with us? Let us know as we stand to sing the song that's been chosen.